but to Christians in the first instance. The Lord is my shepherd. Wherever you find the word sheep in the Bible, it will in the Old Testament refer to the people of Israel, not to the other people in the world, but to only to the people of God, people of Israel. And so you can see that, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God speaks of Israel as his sheep. Everywhere in the Old Testament, sheep refers to the people of God. In the context in Matthew, you need only look at Matthew to see what goes on before this, the passage in Matthew, before Matthew chapter 8 and verse, chapter 18 and verse 10, and after chapter 18 and verse 14. That is, look at the context before and after, and you will see that the whole context deals with Christians. A Christian that has strayed away. That is what the whole of Matthew 18 is about. And that is why, just before this passage, it speaks about falling into temptation. He was tempted. Why does a sheep go astray? Well, presumably it's wandering along and it sees there, oh, this delicious green grass. So it goes along there and chews this green grass there. And then when it has chewed this part, it looks over there and sees another patch of nice green grass further on. So it wanders over and chews that another nice piece of green grass over there. And then it sees another patch, and so it goes on and further away. It is led away, drawn away through its eye, its temptation. So we find in Matthew 18 that the sheep we're talking about is in fact a stray Christian, a stray believer, nothing to do with a non-Christian. When we come to the Luke passage, we find very much the same thing. But here this application has become wider. Take, for example, the previous verses, just before this, in the end of Luke chapter 14. It says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? Now we know from Matthew chapter 5 that salt refers to Christians. You are the salt of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5 too, he says that if the salt has lost its taste, exactly the same parallel to this passage. So here too it's referring to Christians. When we look further on, we will find, for example, the parable of the lost son. Well, if a son didn't first belong to the father, how can he be called a son? So the whole picture of the sheep, in the first instance, is important to observe that it deals with Christians who have strayed away. And unfortunately, every church does not lack some examples of such Christians who strayed away, tempted into sin by doing things that they should not have done, by doing things which are illegal, things of this sort, because of a certain necessity. They were tempted and they fell into sin. They were drawn away. But here the passage is that we should not condemn them, but have compassion upon them. We should seek to draw them back. We should yearn for them with our hearts. We should not immediately condemn them as unworthy of any more love. We should go after them, seek for them, to bring them back to the fold. Now, it is quite true, though, that this principle could also be applied, this outreaching love of God can also be applied to the non-Christian. That is perfectly true. All I'm saying is that it's important to observe that in the context of this passage, the first application is to Christians. And then, by way of extension, that same love of God reaches out also to non-Christians who have never been his before. You can hardly be lost. You cannot lose a thing if it never belonged to you in the first place. If I say I lost my watch, it implies that I had a watch before, I could lose it. If I never had a watch, I can hardly say I have found my watch. And you never had a watch, how can you find it? And so it is important to grasp. In verse 6 it says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. It is his in the first place. So, once we have grasped this principle, the next thing that comes forth from this passage is to grasp, why does one go astray? Why does anyone go astray? Well, we have seen already that it has to do with temptation, but it goes deeper. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, The Lord Jesus says, you err, you go astray. In the Greek, it's the same word, basically. You go astray because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. That is the same word in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, as that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. Both have to do with going astray. You go astray, why? Why do people go astray? Because they do not know God's word, and they do not experience or have not experienced his power. If you know these two things, then by the grace of God, you will not go astray. Many Christians, because they are not rooted in the word of God, that is why I'm so concerned that in this church we constantly get rooted in the word of God. We work into the word of God, that you may know his word. Not because I want you to be Bible scholars or intellectuals, it's because that will prevent you from going astray, because you know what his word is about any given thing. Many Christians do things wrong because they have not absorbed his word into their lives that changes them. And the second thing is because they have not experienced his power. Have you experienced his power? I constantly desire that Christians know his power. You do not know his word, nor his power. Many times you find something in God's word and you put it into practice. And then you experience how God does this thing. You experience his power. And so it still is connected with his word. It is knowing his word and doing his word. It is through doing his word that we know his power. For example, I read in Matthew chapter 6 that God feeds the birds of the air, that he clothes the lilies of the field. Now, I have put into practice that teaching in my life. I don't talk from theory. I stick my life on it. I said, Lord, here I am. I'm going to trust you to provide me with my physical needs, my food and my clothing. And what did I discover? I discover his power when I do his word. Now, this is the way to learn his power. But so many Christians, they don't do these things. They don't study his word, and then they don't apply it in their lives. And so in due time, they stray away, they get lost. And so difficult often it is to find them and to bring them back again. But the beauty of this parable speaks to us about God's loving kindness. That even though we are lost, even though we stray away, God still yearns for us. His heart still goes out for us. He still cares for us. Maybe other people have given up hope on us, but not God. He will seek us until there is no other way left. This is something so beautiful about God in the Bible I read. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, there's a passage that I love so much. And so many times I ponder this passage, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, which I'll read to you now. This is what Micah, that great prophet of God, says in his prayer. Who is a God like thee? Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He pardons. Who is a pardoning God? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God just yearns for us. He will pardon us. Now, there is nothing so bad as when we sin to run away from God. As I have said before, that's just when you need him most. But every time we sin, we have a guilt complex. When we develop a guilt complex, we dare not come back to God again. Have you had that feeling? You do something wrong, and you dare not see God again. You say, I can't come into his prayer. I dare not pray. God will not listen to me. Remember this verse in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a pardoning God like thee? He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Let us only return to him. And he will abundantly pardon. And that takes me to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. This is another wonderful verse. And this is where the words abundantly pardon comes in. He not only will pardon, he will abundantly pardon. In other words, we don't know whether God will say, okay, I forgive you, but don't you dare to do this again. So if you know the kind of attitude that forgives but is very punishing in its forgiving. No, what we read here about God is this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Provided we forsake the wicked way and our wicked thoughts. Now this leads me to this other picture in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 2 and quoted in Romans chapter 10 verse 21. And this picture has constantly touched my heart about God. What we read here in Romans 10:21 is the picture of God. And there we read where Paul says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a stiff-necked and disobedient people. Now I try to picture that picture in your mind of God stretching forth his hands. Can you see God standing there and stretching out his hands? To what kind of person? To a stiff-necked and disobedient people. That really touches me in the heart. I never thought of God like this. I used to think of God as stern, severe, glaring down upon the sinner from his throne and making you shiver in your shoes. But this picture of God stretching out his hands towards a stiff neck, it's that arrogant look on the man's face and God's gentleness with his hands stretched out. Can you picture that in your mind? I must say, many times I've looked at that picture and thought, I never thought of God like that. And then I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, how often would I have spread out my wings and gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers its chicks. God's outstretched hand. It really touches me in the heart. His loving kindness, oh how great. But he does not forgive us unconditionally. He doesn't say, well, I'll turn a blind eye to your sin. Of course he will forgive us if we turn from our wicked ways. And this brings me finally to this point in this parable about repentance. The key idea here is repentance. We must not miss this point in this parable. And this is the essential difference between a sheep and a person. You may go and pick up the sheep. The sheep doesn't resist. It doesn't do anything. In fact, it couldn't resist. You pick it up and you carry it home. But if you think of that picture of some kind of irresistible grace, then you have missed the picture altogether. Not at all. Because if you look at the key words in the last verse of this parable, you'll see what it means. In verse 7, so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now here the key idea of repentance is brought in. The sheep cannot repent, but we must repent before he can carry us home. And carry us home where? Where is Jesus' home? His home is in the heavenly places. To bring us back to heaven. That's where he will carry us home. But as we see, the sheep cannot talk about repenting. It is human beings who must repent. And the Lord Jesus sees immediately that we might miss the point and think that he will save us quite regardless of our repentance. But that's not possible. Here he tells us, over one sinner who repents. In this verse there is both the verb, repent, and the noun, repentance. Now, it is so important for us as Christians to understand the meaning of repentance. And so I want to close on this particular note. Do you know what repentance means? Many people think of repentance as simply being sorry for one's sins. That's not repentance in the Bible. Being sorry for one's sins is not the basic meaning of repentance. It does involve a certain sorrow, but that is not what it's about. Repentance, the very word, as some of you will know, means In the Greek, the change of mind, metanoia, meta, to change, noia, the mind. The change of mind, the change of our way of thinking. That is much deeper than a change of feeling. Now, this is essential for us to understand if we are going to become Christians at all in any deep sense of the word. Because so many people have become Christians without really having repented. Let me tell you that the first word of Jesus' preaching was repent. That was the key word in his preaching. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, for example, and Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord Jesus began his ministry with the words, repent, because God's kingdom is at hand. And the passage in Luke chapter 5, verse 32 is very close to this passage here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The apostolic preaching stressed repentance in the same way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the apostles preached repentance in each case. And again in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the apostle tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he commands us to repent because he does not want us to perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. And that is why 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us this very thing. He desires that all men will have the chance to repent. God is very gracious and very patient, giving us time to repent. Moreover, repentance is not just for non-Christians. Many people think that is non-Christians repent. We don't repent. The word repentance applies as much to the Christian as to the non-Christian. And that is why in the letters to the seven churches, you will find the word repent occurring again and again. In Revelation chapter 2, for example, verses 5 and 16 and 21 and 22, and chapter 3, verses 3 and 19, they all call upon Christians to repent from individual sins. So we can repent generally, but we must repent also in particular things. I find that I need to repent about various things from week to week, things in which I must change my attitude completely. But that takes us now to the basic idea of repentance. Repentance involves a fundamental change of mind, a renewing of the mind, a change of attitude, a change in our behavior. And that means that in time there will be a change in our personality. If you change your attitude, you change your mind, you change your behavior, your whole personality will change. And that's why how you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. That if any man be in Christ, the old things are passed away. The new things have come. You have become a new creature. You have changed fundamentally. Now this is very different from preaching a gospel in which you can be saved simply by believing that Jesus died for your sins. You see, to preach like that is not to preach repentance at all. It is not to preach the message of Jesus. It is not to preach the message of the apostles who preached repentance, who preached that you must change fundamentally your attitude and not just accept certain things to be true. No one is saved just by believing these things. There must, first and foremost, I beg of you to understand this, there must be first and foremost the fundamental change in your heart, in your whole attitude towards life, in the way you look at things, in the way you think, in the way you behave. Anyone who tells me that he is a Christian and he is saved because he believes that Jesus died for his sins, and I look at him and there is no change in his behavior and his attitude, I don't believe a word he says. That is not Christianity. But when I look at a person whose attitude has changed, whose behavior has changed, then I know that this person is a Christian. Now, consider yourself today, if you think of yourself as a Christian. Since you became a Christian, has there been fundamental change in your way of thinking, in your attitude towards people, in the way you do things? If not, you still have not yet understood repentance. You have still not become a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. And I am very concerned about this because recently I've noticed a situation happen, particularly perhaps with one or two persons who have slowly drifted away from the Lord. And I know why they have drifted away from the Lord. Because they have not repented. They have gone back to the sins that they once committed. They have gone back, like the pig, back into wallowing in the mud again. You see why? Because this can happen to you. You can become a Christian and for a time you separate yourself from certain sins. You don't do them anymore. But not doing those things does not necessarily mean repentance. Your attitude toward those things have not changed. For example, you might have enjoyed certain sinful thoughts when you were a non-Christian. Some people liked, as non-Christians, to read pornography. They enjoyed reading pornography, looking at these magazines with nude women on the covers and things of this sort. They enjoyed that. It gave them a kick. It was a kind of drug to them. When they became Christians, they stopped looking at those things. They stopped doing these things, right? But their fundamental attitude to those things had not changed because in their minds they still enjoyed those things, but for a time they put them away. They put them away because they felt, well, it's not good. It's corrupting my thinking. Maybe I should put a stop to this for a time. But their attitude to those things had not fundamentally changed. So the love of sin had not fundamentally changed. And if your attitude has not changed, you have not fundamentally repented. There is no change of mind. You might have been sorry about those things, but you can be sorry without changing your mind. You still go back and do it again the next time, and you'll do it again the next time, and then after that. You see how important to distinguish between just being sorry and being changed in your mind. When you look at this thing and you say, no, I'm finished with this, I don't enjoy the thoughts of these things anymore. I don't enjoy sin and all this kind of thing because my attitude toward these things have changed. I don't just put a distance between them because it's easy to recover the distance again and go back. But once your thinking has changed and you know why your thinking has changed, in other words, a Christian has to be more than just emotional. He has to sit down and think, I got to change my mind to this thing. And I've got to understand why I'm going to change my mind. Have you ever worked that out? Have you ever come to grips with a sin and not just said, oh, I shouldn't think about that? It's no use saying you shouldn't think about it because you're going to think about it again. Right? You've got to look at this thing and take hold of it and think calmly to yourself. Now, do I still enjoy the thought of it? Yes, I do. Why do I still enjoy the thought of it? Why is it that I have not yet come to see the sinfulness of sin? You deal with it fundamentally. Tackle it. You separate what is sinful from what is not sinful, and you reject that part which is sinful. Now, of course, not all sex is sinful by any means. There's nothing sinful about sex. But there is an aspect of it. If you are thinking of fornication or adultery or things which are out of the course, then, of course, you are thinking sinful thoughts. There you have to deal with this. If no one ever thought about sex, he wouldn't be normal. He wouldn't be a normal person. And I have to counsel young people who are distressed about this. They come to me and tell me, I'm very sinful because I have thoughts about sex. Well, what's sinful about that? So long as you keep a control on that. We are so created that we have thoughts about sex, and there's no need to pretend that we don't. But so long as we do not allow our thoughts to become sinful, to think of fornication, of adultery, of going to see some prostitute, then that's a different situation altogether. Or to get some kind of sinful, lustful pleasure out of this, something very different. Our thoughts can be about sex and still be very holy, nothing sinful about it at all. And so here we find that there must be a change of mind if we are not going to slide back into sin. I beg of you to understand this thing. There must be a transformation in the inner attitude. You must come to grips with sin. We must take hold of it and overcome it. That is so essential. And so that we come to this attitude that we read about in Psalm 45 and verse 7, that we hate iniquity and love righteousness. That whereas once, as in John chapter 3, verse 20, we loved iniquity and hated righteousness, but now our attitude must change to that of Psalm 45 and verse 7, where we hate iniquity, and we know why we hate it. We know what this thing will do to us. It is like a drug addict learning to hate drugs. It's not easy, because up to that point he enjoyed drugs. He has to understand why he hates the drug. It's no use saying, oh, it's wrong to have drugs. Why should it be wrong? He doesn't know why it's wrong. He has to understand it. Then he'll say, now I'm finished with drugs. I see the damage that it'll do. I enjoyed it, but I see what damage it'll do, how harmful it is to me and to others. Then his mind changes. He knows with the depth of his thinking why he has taken this attitude. That becomes true repentance that turns away completely in his thinking and behavior from sin. I pray that God may so work in each one of us that this will be accomplished in us, that we will learn to repent and to deal with every individual sin in the same way. Don't just push it away. Don't just hide it under a cover, because it will come up again. It's no use. You've got to deal with it sensibly, determinedly, and by the grace and power of God. And so we see the beauty on the one hand of God's loving kindness in this parable, and on the other hand of the importance of repentance. In fact, this whole parable can be summed up in one sentence in the words of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you not know that God's loving kindness is leading you to repentance? Romans 2, verse 4 seems to sum up this whole parable in just those words. Let us now be quiet before God in prayer.